Talking about the gospel and marriage this morning, and we'll get to the verses in just a minute, but let me do just a quick review. These are, to say the least, difficult to understand verses, especially on marriage, though less on singleness. And one of the reasons is the Apostle Paul is really not talking about marriage. That's just one of the illustrations that he uses. That what Paul is really saying, as we discovered last week, is he's answering the question, now that I'm a Christian, how does my new identity in Jesus change my life? And the Corinthians know there are moral changes that need to be made, and they're willing to make those changes, apparently. But they're wondering about, how does it affect the rest of my life? Like, does it change my job? Should I go out and change jobs? Should I go buy another house? Should I change vocations and professions? If I'm single, should I go out and get married? These are questions running through the Corinthians' minds. And the big principle that Paul gives, the gospel does not require you to replant your life, rather bloom where you are planted. That's the principle in 1 Corinthians 7. And that's why in the center section, he says things like this. He talks to the circumcision versus the uncircumcision. That's Jewish versus Greek. And some Greek people are wondering, now that I'm a Christian, do I have to take on Jewish culture? And Paul says, no, you don't have to replant yourself into another culture. Bloom where you are planted. Be the kind of Greek Christian that God wants you to be. Jewish Christians, do you now become more Greek? Absolutely not. Bloom where you are planted. He addresses slaves and free. You have a group of slaves in the church, and they're wondering, how does my newfound identity change my vocation? And Paul tells them, if you can buy your freedom, by all means, buy your freedom. But the gospel doesn't require that kind of change. In other words, if you can't, that doesn't make you a second-class citizen in the kingdom. Bloom where you are planted. These kinds of questions run through our minds. I've never met a Christian, somebody that comes to Christ and their life starts to change, that doesn't ask some kind of question that relates to this. It's very relevant for us. The gospel is not requiring people to replant their lives, but bloom where they are planted. The two big illustrations that Paul uses are marriage. He does that in the first 16 verses. And then on the tail end, he addresses singles. Married people are wondering, how does my newfound identity change my marriage? And Paul tells them, it's not telling you to replant. Don't go out and divorce and remarry and things like that. Rather, bloom in the marriage God has put you in. Single people, once again, are wondering, now that I'm a Christian, do I have to run out and get married and have a family? And Paul says, absolutely not. Bloom where you are planted. See how that big picture works? See how that's working in our chapter? And so it's very important that as we latch on to this, this is not a comprehensive view of marriage. If you want a comprehensive view of marriage, we might, and wouldn't find it here either, but maybe Ephesians 5, we might find a little bit more there. This is just Paul answering some specific questions. Bloom where you are planted. So today, we're going to talk about the gospel in marriage. We're going to talk about how do we bloom where we are planted if we're married. And next time we meet, we're going to talk about how do we bloom where we are planted as single people. And together, we represent the Lord, both marrieds and singles, on mission for the cause of the gospel. Let's back up for a couple minutes, and let's talk about the problem that the Apostle Paul is trying to address. In order to understand why 1 Corinthians 7 is written, we have to understand that Paul is trying to move the church from a consumer model of marriage to a covenant model of marriage. In marriage, sometimes we feel like it's a consumer model. You do this for me, and I do this for you, and it kind of acts like a vending machine. And we do that because we do that with a lot of relationships with other people. But Paul tells the Corinthians, that God has not called you to this consumerism. He's called you to a covenant and a commitment, not to be selfish, but to be selfless. And this would be true of all our relationships. So let's do this. Let's set the bar really high, because that's what the creation did, and then we'll talk about the problem that Paul addresses. So let's start here. Ideally in marriage, how did God create marriage? Number one, He created it to be a close companionship. Close companionship. In other words, ideally in marriage, God is calling people to the highest human companionship possible. It's a relationship that's higher than one you can have with a friend. And by the way, in the first century, your deepest relationship was supposed to be with who? Your firstborn child. You know how this works in the Old Testament. You know how the ancient world works. That's the heir. That's the one that you shine all your grace and all your affection upon. That's the one that receives the inheritance. And yet you find that ideally in marriage, and this would be radical by ancient standards, not just modern, that God calls people to a close companionship. Verses like Genesis 2. It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper fit for him. Now, when we read this, we usually misread it. What does helper fit mean? And we think, well, that means I wash dishes, she dries dishes, you know? I'm a type B, she's a type A, or vice versa. That's not what this means. This helper idea is companionship terminology. Remember that Adam, in the story, could not find a companion. Now, in creation, God creates another one in his image, calls a woman, and that creates a companionship. We got that oneness language, by the way, from chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians. And so we have an echo. Number two, not only a close companionship, but ideally in marriage, there's a deep friendship. God has designed marriage where spouses are supposed to be best friends. There's a phrase used for a spouse in the book of Proverbs. It's found more than once, by the way, that I don't think you'll find this concept anywhere else in the ancient world. I could be wrong on that. And it's the word partner right here in Proverbs 2:17. The Hebrew word is alup, alup. You know what it means? It means the closest friend that you can have. There's another proverb that uses alup in a different context, and it talks about your best friend. Now plug that in here. In Proverbs 2:17, what the writer is saying is your spouse, ideally in marriage, is your best friend. It's your closest companion, chief or primary one. Ideally in marriage, your spouse sees all the way to the bottom of you, and you see all the way to the bottom of them. Ideally in marriage, there's nobody that knows you better, therefore they're your chief counselor. Ideally in marriage, nobody'd rather spend time with than your spouse. So not only companionship, not only friendship, but even like intimacy. Look at a passage like this. Can we flip that one? Look at the passionate intimacy that we find. Here's out of Proverbs 5, let your fountain be blessed, and the rejoice in the wife of your youth. Be intoxicated always in her love. That's ideal. That's how God created this relationship to be. Does that sound stale to you? Read the Song of Solomon. That's anything except stale. Powerful, passionate, intimate. Ideally, marriage union is between best friends who are, if I'm reading this correctly, drunk in love. Spontaneous, crazy, free. The scriptures have an extremely high view of intimacy, one that allows for a total trust so you can experience this intoxication of love in marriage. Now, if you're like everybody else here and you're like the rest of us, you're like, that's ideal, but what you're explaining is not necessarily what takes place in the real world. And that's not necessarily what I experience in my marriage day to day. And that would be true for this reason. And that's the fall. What happened is this. Sin rips at the fabric of God's good creation in marriage. God created marriage to be this ideal relationship, but sin enters the world, and we find that Adam and Eve immediately start tearing at each other's throats. And from there, there's a rip in the fabric of marriage, where husbands and wives don't have that kind of intimacy that God has created them to have. Now, here's a verse. As soon as God, Adam and Eve sin, and you know the story there, there's a curse that comes on the world. And Genesis 3:16 says this. To the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Now listen to this language. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband's, but he shall rule over you. It's tricky language, isn't it? What in the world does that mean? His desire will be contrary to yours, and he will rule over you. That may sound like some ancient patriarchy kind of language, but what that means is this. God created this ideal relationship for Adam and Eve, but now because sin came into it, he's going to try to dominate you, and guess what? You're going to try to dominate him. In other words, a power play has been introduced into marriage. Where before it was supposed to be selfless, now it's all about me. Even in the physical relationship, husband and wife were supposed to meet the needs of each other, not constantly thinking about themselves, but the bedroom becomes selfish. Communication wars, silent treatments, outbursts, passive-aggressive, condescending comments, things like, "I wish I never married you," would come out of the mouths of husbands and wives. There would be deflections as a result of this power play. "Sure, I may be wrong, but you always do this." Ideally in marriage, it's close communion, it's fellowship, it's intimacy, but sin is ripping at the fabric of marriages throughout the scriptures and in real world, of course. And if I could wrap this up in one word, it's the word we've been using, consumerism has been introduced into marriage. Now listen to what Tim Keller says. He puts this in his book that we've advertised on the back table. "Sociologist argues," as Keller speaking, "in contemporary Western society, the marketplace has become so dominant that the consumer model increasingly characterizes most relationships that historically were covenantal, including marriage." Listen to what he's saying. "Today, we stay connected to people as long as they are meeting our particular needs at an acceptable cost to us. When we cease to make a profit, that is, when the relationship requires more love and affirmation from us than we are getting back, we cut our losses and drop that relationship. This has been called commodification, a process where social relationships are reduced to economic exchanges. The idea of covenant is disappearing from our culture. Covenant is therefore a concept increasingly foreign to us, and yet the Bible says it's the essence of marriage, so we have to take some time to understand it." Listen to what Keller's saying, because this is gold. If you want to understand how modern marriage works, and why it's not ideal and in line with God's original creation, it's because of consumerism. We've turned the covenants into consumerism. And we only stay in those relationships until we can extract from people everything we think we can extract. It's moved us from givers to takers, servants to tyrants, being sympathetic to each other to being insensitive. Consumerism says it's all about my needs and desires. Meet these or I'm out of here. In consumer relationships, it's constantly trying to keep your spouse in debt. Why do you do good things for your spouse? Why? Of course, so they'll do good things back to you, right? Why do you buy somebody a necklace, or why do you buy the bracelet so they let you watch the Super Bowl with your friends? You know, it becomes this, I didn't do that this year, did I? No, I don't want to make sure. Where did I get that one? But that's consumerism. What is that? That's people not serving each other. That's people using each other. And what Keller is saying is right. If you look out into the real world, that's how neighbors interact with each other. That's how coworkers interact. And unfortunately, that kind of consumer has been brought into marriage relationships. Where are we going with all this? And by the way, I will tell you about consumerism. It's not just something you see out there. If you're honest with yourself, you see it in here. Ever catch yourself doing this? If you're a single person, if you're a married person, catch yourself doing this with people? I assume we all do. And so that brings us here. What is Jesus trying to do? This is redemption. Through Jesus, God is renewing and restoring marriages from a self-focused consumerism to a self-giving covenant love, where sin has destroyed marriages and tearing at the fabric of it. In Christ, this is what 1 Corinthians 7 is all about. This is where it brings us full circle. Jesus is renewing relationships. He's healing the broken. He's mending the net, so to speak. It's a call, 1 Corinthians 7, to abandon our own self-interest and sacrifice for each other in far-reaching ways. And Paul is showing that there are a number of commitments that if we're going to be a Christ-centered people at Ridgefield Baptist Church, there are four or five commitments that married people should make, okay? Four or five commitments that the gospel would call us to make. And I want to tick off these five or four or five as we have time, okay? This week, marriage. Lord willing, next week, singleness. Number one is a personal commitment, In other words, you cannot control the decisions of your partner. You can only control your own response to any given situation. I'm going to get to the text in a minute and show you where you find this, but marriage is a partnership, right? And because marriage is a partnership, a lot of things are outside of your control, things that you wish you could control. And by the way, this is a good thing, not necessarily a bad thing. I'm going to talk about how challenging it can be to be in a partnership, but let me talk about the blessing just for a minute. The good thing about marriage is your spouse probably saves you from your worst version of you. And if you really know yourself, you already know this is true. If you're an obsessive compulsive person, do you realize you would destroy your own life and the life of everybody around you? Yet you're married to someone that's not obsessive compulsive, and therefore what do? They push back on your obsessive compulsion. And over time, you find yourself growing and learning in certain areas. If you're a procrastinator, you realize how much damage you can do as a procrastinator? And if you're married to somebody that's not a procrastinator, you know how your two personalities work? They work like a rock tumbler. You know what a rock tumbler is? It's when you throw the stones and you tumble them and it rubs the rough edges off. I've said this before. You know, Tina knows all my weaknesses for sure. And I've said, she has saved me from my worst version of myself. There are propensities and things about my personality. And if you think they're extreme, you should see how extreme they would be if they were not pushed back against on a daily basis. See, that's true of a lot of relationships, but it's especially true of marriage. Your spouse has the potential to save the worst version of you. Therefore, to some degree, boy, embrace the conflict. They're rubbing some rough edges off you. But back to the point here, that does make it a challenge. Because when a husband and wife have different ideas on money, on the bedroom, on how to raise the children, even little trivial things like where to go on vacation, how to do life, that can create a lot of resentment. It can create yelling. It can create frustration. The most obvious thing you're going to find in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 is that Paul does not address marriages as couples. He addresses each as an individual. And look at the text for a minute. Verse 7, now concerning matters which you wrote me, they're saying this, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. That's the Corinthian view. And Paul says that's no. But because of temptation to sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife and each woman have her own husband. Now look at how he addresses the husband and the wife. The husband should give his wife conjugal rights and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, neither does the husband. You see how he goes back and forth? He's going to do this for the entire 16 verses. Paul does not look at the couple and say, now, as a married couple, I want you to do this and I want you to do that. He says, wife, let me give you some thoughts. Husband, let me give you some thoughts. Why does he address them as individuals instead of one single unit? Because the fact of the matter is, they don't have the authority over the entire relationship. In this kind of partnership, you cannot control the decisions of your spouse. You can only control your own response before Christ. You can't make unilateral decisions for your marriage. That's the point of 1 Corinthians 7. You don't have that control over your marriage. Nobody does. The thrust of the passage is this. You be Jesus in your marriage, regardless of what the other person is doing. You see, here's the point. This is what Paul is saying. He's saying, spouses, you want to be Jesus in your marriage, not because of what the other person does, but maybe despite what they are doing. And the longer you're married, the more you have to learn this one, right? Because you don't have that kind of control. And again, that could be a good thing. Let me just give one application, but I think it's an important one. What does it mean that you don't have that kind of control over your marriage? I would say this. It cuts against something that we would call the mutual needs fallacy. What is the mutual needs fallacy? Well, let me put it this way. A number of years ago, I met with a husband and a wife, and we were just working through some passages in Scripture. And the husband was really excited to work through the Bible, you know, for a little while. And he came back one day, and he said to me, it doesn't work. And I said, what do you mean it doesn't work? He said, the Bible, the God thing, it just doesn't work. And I said, well, explain it further. And he said this. He said, I'm doing everything that I think I'm supposed to do, but my wife is not responding to that. And I think she would say about the same thing about the relationship, but that aside. See, he was under the impression that if I act a certain way, then certainly this other person will reciprocate that. That's the mutual needs fallacy. My guess is that's what most Christians believe, because we draw that from some kind of psychology. What we tend to believe is that when my love bucket is full, right, that will cause me to then return that love back to this person. When I find myself respected, I'll definitely respect other people. If I will just love my spouse the right way, they will return that love to me. What's the problem with that? Well, let me say this. There is no doubt in my mind that the best chance, get the language, the best chance of your spouse returning love is you loving them. No question. There's no question that if you will respect your spouse, that's the best chance of them returning respect to you. But there's not a guarantee there. You don't have that kind of power over that individual. And frankly, they don't have that kind of power over you. That's the mutual needs fallacy. I dare say you find that in most Christian books on marriage, where they tell you, do this, because if you do this, your spouse will do this. And Paul is saying, do this, not necessarily because they do it, though that's the best chance, but despite. But despite. Here's the problem with the mutual needs fallacy. I'm just going to throw this out real quick. Number one, the mutual needs fallacy, just to be clear, is unbiblical. There is no place in the scriptures where it says you have that kind of power over your spouse. It's a partnership. And there are times you're going to do things in your marriage. You're going to reach out in certain ways, and it's not going to be reciprocated. It's because we live in a fallen world. It's also not in line with the gospel. God did not love people because of what they did. He loves people despite what they do. And Jesus, as that perfect husband, doesn't love the church because of who we are, but often despite who we are. Another thought here is the mutual needs fallacy. Again, best chance of receiving love is giving love. We're acknowledging that. It's a big deal. But to call that a guarantee, that's feeding a consumerism we're trying to get away from. But I'll give you two more problems with the mutual needs fallacy, and I bet everybody that's a church leader has dealt with this at one time or another. It brings a lot of unnecessary guilt, and that's a big deal. Because here's what happens. If your marriage starts to fall apart and you start to have problems in your relationship, if you believe the mutual needs fallacy, what do you immediately start doing? You start blaming yourself. And you'll find fault in yourself, maybe where even there is no fault. You'll start saying things like this. Why doesn't my spouse love me? I must not be filling their love bucket. I'm trying my best. What am I doing wrong? Why doesn't my husband or why doesn't my wife respect me? Well, I guess it's because I'm not respecting them enough. And you're doing everything you can to love and respect. It brings a lot of unnecessary guilt into relationships. It also becomes a way to deflect bad decisions that we're making. So I've had people say things like this. Maybe you've heard it. Of course I had an affair with that person. Why wouldn't I? My love bucket's not full by my spouse. Why do I have an emotional affair with somebody in my, you know, in the cubicle next to me? Because I'm not receiving emotional care at home. You see how this is working? If you buy into the mutual needs fallacy, not only is it incredibly unbiblical and against the grain of the gospel, it brings a lot of unnecessary guilt in the hearts, and it also causes us to deflect instead of reflect. So that's just, you know, a thought. What Paul does in 1 Corinthians 7, he does not address the marriage couple. He addresses the individuals. Much of your marriage is outside of your control. You cannot control the silent treatment maybe you feel you get. You can't control the yelling on the other end. You can't control how often intimacy takes place or anything like that. You can only control your own response before God. And God gives you the grace and the power and the strength to make that happen. We get to that in a few minutes. Number two, commitment to selflessness. Willing to put the needs and desires of my spouse before my own. And you can see the move here from selfishness to selflessness. Now, Paul here is addressing the bedroom, but this extends to everywhere in the marriage, not just the physical relationship. Where Paul talks about in, you know, verse 7, the husband should give his wife her conjugal rights. By the way, that's incredibly radical by first century standards. There's an egalitarianism in these verses that is unparalleled in the ancient world. Likewise, the husband does not have authority in his own body, the wife does. And so there's selfishness to selflessness. There's an other orientation that Jesus wants to bring to marriages, where we're not self-focused, we're other-focused. Let me give you two thoughts that you're going to find in Scripture on being selfless, specifically in a marriage relationship. Let's talk about the Trinity, and then for a minute, let's talk about the gospel. The Trinity, as you know, is a self-giving. Our God is a self-giving God. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. The Father glorifies the Son. The Son glorifies the Father. The Spirit glorifies the Son. There's all these passages in the Bible. It's not one member of the Trinity that stands there and goes, now revolve around me. You know? Come on, give me a whole bunch of glory. There's a Father, Son, and a Holy Spirit, each seeking to glorify the other. The ancient Greek fathers called it the perichoresis. Peri is a word that means around. Choresis is where we get the English word choreography. This is the dance of God. That's what the ancient Greek fathers would call it. In other words, when they envisioned the Trinity, it was not just three persons kind of standing there, you know, in the Godhead, but seeking to kind of glorify each other, constantly revolving around the other person. You see, it's the dance of God. In our God, this is his nature. He is the one glorifies the other. You are created in God's image. See, that kind of humility and that kind of selflessness is not just a good idea. It's how you were created. That's why you find joy when you're selfless instead of selfish. That's why in your marriage relationship, everything in your life can be going right. But if you're selfish, it kind of ruins the entire day. And yet everything can be going wrong. And when we're selfless, we're just happy. Our happiness is not bound up in selflessness because it's a good idea. It's because it's in your spiritual DNA. You know, in the last 4 or 5 years, if you keep in tune with the psychological literature, it tells us that selfless people are incredibly happy. I mean, I could give you study after study. I just went to a seminar recently that went into this. That doesn't surprise me at all. Because it's in your spiritual DNA to be a selfless person. And when you find yourself selfish, whether it's in marriage or whether in any other relationship, that is cutting against the grain of who you were created to be. Where do we find the strength to do this? Well, that's where we go to the gospel. Remember this. There's a seamless move from chapter 6 to chapter 7. Remember chapter 6, verse 19? Do you not know your body is a temple for the Holy Spirit? In other words, you have God within you. You are not your own. You're bought with a price, so glorify your God in your body. That's a passage about the gospel. And then Paul talks about marriage. Don't let the chapter break throw you off here. The gospel is the power to do this. The gospel is the strength that Christian people need to be selfless when they find themselves not on the receiving end of these kinds of things. In other words, think about the ministry of Jesus. Jesus put aside his rights and his privileges and broke into a lost and dying world. Now, Paul tells husbands and wives, you put aside your rights, you put aside your privilege, and you do what Christ did for that person. Don't say it's all about me and stay in a lazy boy. Hop up and serve, right? Don't say it's all about me. Come over and meet my needs. You go over and meet theirs. Don't be the kind of person that says, I'm not going to send a text message till I receive one from them and play that little silent game, you know? You reach out to them. That's Jesus reached out to us, not because of us, but despite us. There's a selflessness that we're called to. Number three is this. We're going to move quick on these. Number three is a spiritual commitment. You find this in verse 5. Making my marriage and my home as God-centered as circumstances will allow. As God-centered as circumstances will allow. Again, you don't have complete control. That's why Paul says in verse 5, do not deprive one another. In this case, he's talking about intimacy, but it could be attention, it can be affection, it can be love, it could be anything. Except perhaps by agreement for a limited time that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together so Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. There's so many lessons here that we could talk about. I'm not going to tick through them all. I just want to hit one. What is Paul saying when he says, deprive not one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time to go and pray? What Paul is saying to the husband and the wife, make your home as God-centered as you can make it, but make sure it's mutual. In other words, there comes a point where spouse A is pushing for something spiritually, and it's not helping the relationship. It's frustrating the relationship. Make your marriage as God-centered as you can. But when you find that frustration coming in the relationship, Paul says it's no longer mutual. Be careful. You be a God-centered person, but watch out you don't overly push that on someone else. Real quick, let me ask you this. How do you know when you've gone too far? How do you know you've gone too far? You ever do this? You know? I've done this. My whole family knows I've done this. We're going to do devotions. We're going to, you know? We're going to grab the Bible, you know, and there's Dad going at it, and, you know, 20 minutes later, and they're ready to throw a napkin at me and things like, you know? Here's the thing. You want to be a spiritual leader, husbands and wives, in your relationship, as much as God allows. But Paul says, be careful. Make sure that it's mutual. Make sure you're mutually praying, mutually doing things together. Get as much agreement as you can. You be as God-centered as you possibly can be. But be careful about over-pushing. How do you know you've gone too far? It's the best answer I can give you is this. You ever pull up to a stop sign and there's no yellow, no white line on the ground? And you don't quite know when to stop? But then you find other cars beeping at you? You've gone too far. All right? Yeah. So, you know, how do you know when you've gone too far in any relationship? Maybe pushing things on people they're not ready for. Well, I don't know where the line is because it's different in every intersection and every relationship. But when you find the other person beeping, you find that level of frustration, that's not a sign to hit the gas, right? That's a sign to begin praying for that person. Be careful. You be as God-centered as you can be, but seek, commit yourself to your spouse at the same time. Number four, commitment to faithfulness. Valuing my marriage covenant as much as Jesus, or seeking to view my marriage covenant through the eyes of God. That's verses 10 right through verse 16. Notice what Paul says in verse 8, to the unmarried and widows, it is good for them to remain single as I am. That's the whole second part of the chapter. We're skipping that for now. Verse 10, to the married I give this charge, not I but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, she should remain unmarried or else reconciled to her husband, and the husband should not divorce his wife. To the rest, verse 12, by the way, is talking about interfaith marriage, where one is a follower of Jesus and one is not. To the rest I say, I, not the Lord. And that I, not the Lord, Jesus did not address interfaith marriage because he was in Israel. Paul here is in Corinth. You're going to have a lot of interfaith marriage. That's all he's saying. If a brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of the wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. For how do you know the wife whether you will save your husband or not? Or how do you know to the husband whether you will save your wife? Now, let me just real quick touch on interfaith marriage. What does it mean when one is a Christian and one is not? Paul says a couple things here. First of all, interfaith marriage in church is going to be incredibly common. And that's something every one of us should know. Verses 10 through 11 come through Jesus. Jesus addressed couples that followed him. He did not address interfaith marriage because he was in Palestine there in Israel, and everybody to some degree was connected to the covenant. Paul says, now I'm speaking, not the Lord, but I, because Paul is addressing interfaith marriage here in Corinth. It's extremely important that we understand that we have a ministry to all of our brothers and sisters who are in interfaith marriages. Paul brings out challenges in an interfaith marriage. If you're a believer and your spouse is an unbeliever, you have a separate set of challenges that nobody else has. Why does Paul say this to the entire church? Because he wants me to know about it. He wants you to know about it. He wants us to best support our brothers and sisters in Christ that might be in challenging situations where we're praying for them, we're loving them, We're aware of the situation they're in. He doesn't just write a private letter to those in interfaith marriage. He wants the whole Christian community to be supportive and loving over an individual that has these extra pressures. Now, to the individual in an interfaith marriage, what's the lesson? The lesson is this. You have good reason to believe that God is very much at work in your marriage despite what they believe. That God is at work in your life and at your marriage in ways that you don't even see. You see what Paul says? How do you know that they're not, rather you're sanctifying the unbeliever? What does that mean? Well, real quick, there's something in Scripture that we call the hedge principle. You know what the hedge principle is? That means when you walk with God, you don't just receive blessings. People around you receive certain blessings. It doesn't save them. It doesn't forgive sins. But they do get certain blessings. I'm going to go over to the city here in a little bit. I have a friend that's speaking in a church this afternoon. And as I was thinking about that, I was thinking about the relationship of Ridgefield to a place like New York City. You don't live in New York City, but you receive the blessings and the benefit of a New York economy, don't you? You don't live in New York. You receive the blessings of an economy. The unbeliever in a home of a believer, they may not be in the covenant, so to speak, or receive that salvation, but they receive certain blessings that come from that believer. That's why you have passages in the Old Testament, like with Abraham in Sodom, where God's going to destroy it. And Abraham says, look, there's 10 righteous people. Will you spare it? And God says, sure, I will. All of Sodom, supposedly, if there were 10 righteous people, would have received that hedge principle. Would have been a blessing. God is at work in your marriage. God is at work in your relationship. He's doing things that you don't even see. Be encouraged. I do want to get to this. Paul here has a very high view of the covenant of marriage, a much higher view than our world would have, and maybe even a higher view than today in the church we have. So real quick, here's the thought. We enter marriage. Everybody enters marriage with apocalyptic romance on the mind. You think apocalyptic romance is going to last forever. You think compatibility is going to last forever. You know, Soren Kierkegaard, and this is likened unto marriage. Soren Kierkegaard said, Christianity is like a costume ball, you know. In other words, when midnight comes, the mask comes off. And then you see people for what they really are. Well, Keller picks up on this in his book and says something similar. He says, that's how marriage is. You think you marry one person, but at some point in the marriage, it's a costume ball. A trial comes, a joy comes, an opportunity comes, and a mask comes off. And you realize that is not the person that you married. That's, by the way, why Stanley Auerwas, Duke Divinity, he's got a little line where he says, you always marry the wrong person. And sometimes you really, really marry the wrong person, but you don't really know who that person is. And even if you do know who that person is, marriage is a big institution, so it changes you and it changes them. You always marry the wrong person. A little bit like Jacob, where Jacob thinks he's marrying Rachel. He turns over and it's who? It's Leah. And he's like, what did I just do, you know? Marriage to some degree is like a costume ball. There comes a point where spouse A looks at spouse B and says, I did not know I was signing up for this. I thought it was going to be apocalyptic romance. I thought it would always be love notes one to the other. I thought we would just agree on everything. And the clock strikes midnight and the mask comes off and all of a sudden we are real people in a real broken world that need to deal with forgiveness in marriage. And so let's be renewed in this. God values your covenant promise and he's calling us to value that covenant promise the same way. And I want to tell you why. It's for this reason. Because your marriage is not the final one, is it? Jesus is the archetypical marriage. Jesus to the church. That's why Paul calls it a mystery in Ephesians 5. What does it mean that your earthly marriage and the vows you take point to the covenant that Jesus made with his church and his people? You know what that means? When Jesus is faithful to his covenant and you're doing the same thing, you are reflecting the gospel. It's a drama of the gospel. Being faithful to the marriage that God has called you to be in is a way that you point to the greater marriage, Christ's love for his church. And we realize that the faithfulness that we have in our marriages here to that covenant, it echoes and reverberates through all eternity. It's a small glimpse of what's to come. The faithfulness in your marriage, especially when it's rocky, because God's love for the church signs, especially when the church is sinful, points to that great love that Christ has for us. Think about baptism. Baptism is a drama of the gospel. It's a way of somebody pointing to something greater. Think about the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper, when we take it, we do this in remembrance of Christ. We've talked about hospitality. We at Ridgefield practice hospitality, not because it's a good idea. Our God is a God of hospitality. Jesus said, "Behold, I go to prepare a what? Place for you." We sit at the table and feast with God. He is our good host. Therefore, we want to be good hosts. Your hospitality is a drama of a greater hospitality. In a similar way, your faithfulness to your covenant in marriage, valuing that the same way God does, that is a drama of the greater story, and it points to a glorious truth that God is faithful to love us and faithful to his covenant.